the book of John. Father, we ask that you would come and meet us through the pages of Scripture. We ask that you would take our hearts and our minds to the highest of heavens where we can behold the beauty and wonder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that in beholding him that we would be made like him. We ask that your word would do its faithful work in our hearts, conforming us to his image, helping us to know him all the more. So Father, we ask that you would come, that your Spirit would come and work through the preaching and the hearing of the word of God this morning, and that you would be glorified in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It is truly good to be back with you again. As already mentioned, today we are embarking through this glorious gospel, the Gospel of John. I hope you have been preparing your hearts and minds for this journey that we are beginning. If you are new to Faith Community Church, or if you're new to the faith, or you've only been here for the past few weeks, you need to know that this is our regular practice in conviction. For the past few weeks, we have dealt with various topics as we've been in between books, but now we are getting back to doing what is our standard practice, and that is to take a book of the Bible and work through it verse by verse, week by week, without skipping anything until we have worked all the way through it. And the reason that we do that is because we believe this book to be God-breathed. This is the Word of God. This book is what it claims to be. You should not come to church with the anticipation or the expectation to hear the ideas or the inventions of men. You should not care an iota about man's vain speculations or philosophies when it comes to informing your worship and your understanding of God and His will. Rather, just as Peter told his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2, you should long for the pure spiritual milk that nourishes your soul and enables you to grow up into salvation. Only God's Word can supply that. And for that reason, we believe that working through God's Word, verse by verse, is what will best feed our souls and give glory to God. And for the next season of the life of our church, we're going to be doing that in the Gospel according to the Apostle John. But with that being said, there are two things that I want to encourage you to be doing as we work through this book that I believe will help us to be wise listeners to the Word of God. You know, in our circles, there is a huge emphasis on the need for faithful preaching, and rightly so, to be sure. But there is also a need, and dare I say, a responsibility for faithful listening to the Word of God. Right listening is actually an act of worship. On this point, C.H. Spurgeon once said, "If the observation be meant to imply that the hearing of sermons is not worshiping God, it is founded on a gross mistake. For rightly to listen to the gospel is one of the noblest parts of the adoration of the Most High. It is a mental exercise, when rightly performed, in which all of the faculties of the spiritual man are called into devotional action. Reverently hearing the word exercises our humility, instructs our faith, irradiates us with joy, inflames us with love, inspires us with zeal, and lifts us up towards heaven." That is the right view, and that should be our view, of the act of hearing the word preached. And so to aid in that endeavor, the two things that I'm going to ask of you. First, be reading the book of John every week. You ought to be coming to church already familiar with what we are going to be discussing and the surrounding context. You will get more out of each week, more out of God's Word, if your mind has already been greased, so to speak, if the pump has been primed by the Word of God ahead of time. You ought to know the context. You ought to know what came before and what is coming after. And if you do that, you will see things in God's Word, and God's Word will speak to you in ways that it otherwise would not. So be reading the book of John. The second thing I'm going to ask of you, and I might step on a couple of toes with this one, bring a physical copy of God's Word with you every Sunday. As we are working through this, you ought to have your eyes on the text. That is why. And not a text that is lit and has text messages coming in and emails flooding in and all of that. You ought to be looking at the pages of Scripture to know that what I am saying is not coming from my own ideas. It should be your desire to test all things and hold fast to what is good. To be like the Bereans, who it was said of them that they received the word with all eagerness, searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. You ought to be able to look down and see where the points of the message are coming from. And if they're not drawn from the text, if what I am saying is not rooted in what the Bible says, then you should throw it out. But if what I am saying, or anybody who stands in this pulpit, if what they are saying is rooted in the text of Scripture, then it has authoritative implications for your life. And you need to recognize the authority of that in the Word of God, having your eyes on a physical copy of the Bible. So those are the two things I'm asking of you. Be reading the book of John and be looking at the Word while we preach. And for some of you, that's an old hat. That is your practice. This is what you do. But for some others, this is a relatively new concept for you. You might be new to the faith. You might be new to this philosophy of preaching. And these concepts have not been introduced to you before. And I would submit to you that they will benefit you greatly if you treat the Word of God with the reverence and the intentionality that it deserves. So with that being said, let's talk about the book of John. Now, if we're going to understand this book, it's important that we get a little context for the historical setting in which it was written. This book was written, in fact, by the Apostle John. The title, The Gospel According to John, was affixed to this gospel in virtually every one of the early manuscripts. We know that John wrote it. Now, John doesn't ever explicitly reveal himself or explicitly name himself within the book, but throughout the book, he refers to an unnamed disciple. And five times, he refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's not till the very end of the book, in the last two verses, that he reveals that the disciple whom Jesus loved is the one who has written this gospel. And this was an eyewitness account. That is what that's telling us. This is not somebody who just heard about these things with the hearing of the ear. This is someone who saw these things with his own eyes. The internal evidence confirms John's authorship, and so does the external evidence. Church history, starting with the early church fathers, has universally affirmed the identity of the author is, in fact, the Apostle John. That wasn't ever questioned until the rise of liberal higher criticism in the 19th century. They question everything, so much of that can just be thrown out on its face. Without question, the writer of this book is the beloved Apostle John. And he wrote this book as an old man. Most scholars date this to the latter part of the first century, sometime probably in the 80s, which would have been relatively close to the end of his life. And at the time, John was most likely in Ephesus. We know that from Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers. He makes that declaration clear. All the other apostles at this time had died off, most of them suffering bloody deaths at the hands of persecutors. But in God's providence, John remained. Now, trying to ascertain who John's original audience was not the easiest of tasks. But I believe the best explanation is that John is writing in order to reach some of the diaspora Jews who were in Asia Minor. What are the diaspora Jews? That is the Jews who had been exiled and spread out due to the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when the Romans just came in and wiped them out and they were scattered in every direction. Many draw this conclusion that his intended audience was in fact Jewish because so much of what John has to say presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament. He alludes to things like the creation narrative, to Jacob's ladder, to Moses in the wilderness, to the serpent being lifted up, and many other Old Testament themes that we're going to run into, but he does so without giving explanation. He expects his readers to know the significance of these things or to at least be familiar with them. And so very likely he had in his mind a Jewish readership, and he was writing to them evangelistically. And while every book of the Bible has its own unique themes, its own unique emphases, and its own unique purposes, the book of John, probably above all other books, forces the reader to deal with the person of Christ. Because this being the heart of his purpose was to make Christ known, to make Christ revealed, to make Christ visible and how salvation can be attained in him. We know this to be John's purpose because he makes it explicitly clear. Some other books, very often there's a big debate over what's the unifying thing that's going through this book, what is the purpose, not with the Gospel of John. John makes it clear in chapter 20. He marks the end of the formal body of the letter in chapter 20 by saying this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's entire purpose is to pull back the veil and to demonstrate who Jesus is, to reveal his true identity and to give evidence for his claim. That's why pointing unbelievers to the Gospel of John is likely the best book you could point them to when trying to understand the central claims of Christianity, who Christ is and what he has done. John's overarching purpose is very evangelistic in nature. He wants his readers to believe and to have life in Christ. Now, however, that being said, just because this has an evangelistic flavor and purpose to it does not mean that it was not meant for the church. Even though he was likely trying to reach these diaspora Jews, he would have been doing so via the Christian community, as this would have been circulating among the churches. This letter was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written for the church. So the evangelistic emphasis is not the only purpose. The book is also meant to strengthen and to edify the church. Chapters 13 through 17 make that very clear when Christ expounds on what it means to live out the Christian life. In John 17, Jesus declares that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And it is through the writings of the Apostle John that we can all come to know and to love our Savior all the more. And that is my overarching hope for us for this entire series. As we dive into this book, that our personal knowledge, our personal relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ would deepen, would strengthen beyond what we can even imagine. And it is also my hope and prayer that many for the first time will see who Christ is and bend their knee to him in worship. And I would ask you, church, to be praying in that way. Pray that souls would come out of darkness through this series. That is John's intent in writing this, and that is part of my intent in preaching it. Now, the structure of this book has many nuances, but on the whole, it can be broken up into four simple parts. In verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, you have the prologue, and then chapter 21 is the epilogue. Those are the formal introduction and conclusion of the book. And then in between that, you have two main sections. Chapters 1 through 12 cover the ministry and the life and the various events and discourses of Christ. There's about 3 years that's covered there in chapters 1 through 12. But then everything comes to a screeching halt in chapters 13 through 20, which just cover the span of a couple of days. His upper room discourse and the passion narrative is all right there in the second half of the book. So today we will begin with John's introduction, the prologue. And what he is doing right here, and what I hope to accomplish this week as we work through these opening verses, is to set the stage. John is setting the stage for the rest of the book. And right from the start, he wants you to know what his overarching claim is from the very beginning. When we get to the wedding at Cana, and you see Jesus taking instructions from his mother, or when we get to the woman at the well and you see Jesus stop to sit down because he's weary, or when we get to the portion where many of his followers grumble at him and abandon him, leaving him with a very small band of followers, John wants it in your mind from the get-go, when you see these things take place, who this man is. And it is in these opening verses that he's going to make some massive declarative statements about the identity of Christ that should shape the way we read the rest of this book. Now today, we are only going to look at the first verse. I know your bulletin says 5, but I decided to go with verse 1. And for clarity, because I know some of you are thinking, probably Mike, we're going to be in this book for the rest of my life. No, we are not going to be in this book for the rest of your life. We are not going to move this slow through the entire book. When we get to the narrative things, things are going to pick up quite a bit. We're going to take huge sections together. But here in the prologue, we need to handle things with care, particularly this opening line. This really does set the stage. Because in this first verse, John shows us 4 aspects of Christ's identity that set the stage for the entire book. His designation, his time, his location, and his essence. His designation, his time, his location, and his essence. And as we will see, all of these things are essential aspects of his identity and are going to lay out John's great claim on which this entire gospel is built. And it all starts right here with verse 1. Look again with me at what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I've been in many evangelistic encounters, I'm sure some of you have too, in which people try to claim that the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Which is honestly a ridiculous claim, because that truth is all over the New Testament. But the Apostle John makes that claim all the more absurd. In the very first verse of this gospel, he makes it clear. Right here, this is an unambiguous and unequivocal declaration that Jesus is God. Right out of the gate. He's not going to waste any time. He's not building suspense or anything of that sort. He just lays out the most remarkable claim in human history with his opening words. And he does so in such a way that you cannot miss what he is saying. One may argue with what he is saying. One may try to deny what he is saying. But you cannot miss what he is saying. And all 4 of these aspects of his identity that we're going to see here confirm that, starting with the designation that John uses for him, which is the Word. Now, often we as believers who are familiar with this book take for granted we understand this to be a reference to Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, which John explicitly reveals when he gets down to verse 14. Look at what he says down there. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Obviously, it's a reference to Christ. Unquestionably, as we read on, John makes it clear that he is talking about a person when he says the Word, and that is the person of Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Very few, even among the heretics, have ever tried to argue otherwise. However, this is a unique designation. John is the only writer in the New Testament to give Christ the designation of the Word. Now, this isn't the only place that he does it. He does it in a couple of other places, but even there, they come with modifiers. 1 John chapter 1, he refers to him as the Word of Life. In Revelation chapter 19, it's also written by the Apostle John, when speaking of Jesus' final return, it says, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." So he is the Word of Life. He is the Word of God. And here in our context, he is simply referred to as the Word. The question we need to ask, rather than just saying, yes, that's Jesus, which is true, what we need to ask is, what is meant by this designation? Why the Word? Well, the word that is translated the Word is the Greek word logos. And it was a loaded term in the first century. It carried with it all kinds of different philosophical ideas that were rooted in Stoicism and Platonism and even some early forms of Gnosticism. And some who are really creative have tried to bring those ideas and load that into John's thought here. But honestly, it just does not fit with John's standard practice. Unbiblical philosophy is not feeding his imagery or his thought. Not at all. No, the truth is the word logos has an entire background in the Old Testament and in Jewish thought. This term was not unfamiliar to the Jews and to those who were readers of the Old Testament. Those of his original audience would have understood exactly what he was talking about. The word, in the Old Testament sense, was the source of God's creative power, and it was the source of God's revelation, revealing his person and his will. Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." It's creative power. We saw that in Psalm 148, as Kevin read this morning. That's all over. That idea is replete in the Old Testament. But also, over and over throughout the prophets, you see the same phrase prior to God's will being revealed. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many other of the prophets will all make this same statement. They will all say, "The word of the Lord came to me." You will see that constantly throughout the prophets. And then after that statement, God's revelation just pours forth. He is revealed. His will is revealed. So the Word of God had deep and rich meaning in the Old Testament, and that is what is loading this term here. When John says that Jesus is the Word, he is saying that Jesus is the agent of God's creative power, and that Jesus is the revelation of God. In all that he speaks, in all that he does, he reveals the person and the will of God. He is, in his very essence, in his very person, not just in the words that he speaks, but in his essence, Christ is God speaking to us. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews put it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, "Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." That's who Jesus is. He is the Word. He is God's creative power and God's revelation. That designation is significant. Now, the second aspect of his identity that John brings out is his time. His time. Now, you might be wondering what I mean by that and how that relates to his identity. Well, we do the same thing. We speak of boomers. We speak of millennials. We speak of Generation Z. We identify ourselves with the time in which we live. And that's not unique to modern times. We do that with history as well. We speak of the Victorian era or the Renaissance era or the medieval era and so on and so on. Part of who we are, part of our identity, is related to the time from which we come. And it is for that reason that John starts the way that he does. Now, very different than the other Gospels, John does not begin with the baptism of Christ, as does Mark. He does not begin with the birth narrative, as does Luke. He does not begin with a genealogy, as does Matthew. No, he goes much further back than all of them, and he begins in eternity past, prior to creation. Notice carefully the first words of John's Gospel. In the beginning. For those of you who know your Bibles, that should sound familiar to you. And John intended it to. John begins his book by taking the opening words of Scripture. As you read these words, you are meant to be hearing the echoes of Genesis 1:1. John takes those very first words of God's revelation to man, and then he repurposes them. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John starts with those same familiar words, in the beginning, but then he makes a clear and intentional change that is meant to signal to his readers a theological statement. Rather than in the beginning, God, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Clearly, without question, what he is doing is he's equating the Word with God, which of course he goes on to do explicitly here in a minute. But there is more being said by this statement. What we need to ask here is, what does he mean by beginning? What beginning is he referencing? Now, when he says beginning, we might merely assume, even when the Bible says beginning, that it's just merely the beginning of creation, the beginning of time, like the very first day all of this began. And in one sense, that would be true. This word definitely carries that range of meaning, and he was definitely there for all of that. But this word also carries with it the idea of origin in the sense of the basic cause of all things, meaning in this context, the root cause of the universe, which would point us to the time before time, which in reality is a nonsensical statement. I recognize that, but there's really no good way to express this. We are talking about that which preceded time, that which preceded creation. We are talking about eternity past. And many believe, I believe, because John does this often, speaking in double entendre, that he has both meanings in mind. The beginning of creation and that which gave rise to creation, eternity past. So when we read this, in reality, we should not think just so much about the mere moment of creation, but really he is speaking of that which preceded creation. And this is evidenced by the fact that creation doesn't come out until verse 3. I mean, what was it that preceded creation? It was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Or another faithful way to translate this would be, in the beginning, the Word was. He uses a continuous tense of that verb was. What does that mean? It means that it eliminates any temporal or any time significance, meaning it could not possibly be rendered, in the beginning the Word came to be. Couldn't be rendered that way. John does that in verse 3 with creation. Creation came to be, but here the emphasis is on the reality of pre-existence. In the beginning, the Word already was. That is what he is doing. This means, contrary to many heretics in church history like Arius and his followers, or in our day, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, from this verse alone, we can draw the conclusion that there never was a time when the Son was not. The Son always was. The Son is eternal. He hails from eternity past, that which preceded time, a concept that we cannot wrap our minds around, nor do we even have the adequate language to communicate it. He is not a product of a particular generation. He is eternal in his nature. So his designation helps us to understand who he is, and his time helps us to understand who he is. But now let's look at his location. Look back at the text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Having established His pre-existence to creation, He now speaks of His coexistence with God. And this statement informs us of many things. One is that this is another implication of equality. To exist with God from eternity past is to possess the very qualities of God, eternality and pre-existence. And at the same time, this informs us that there is in some way a distinction between the Word and God. The Word was with God. They are distinct. Yet we know from the very next phrase that we cannot push that distinction too far, lest we end up denying the very next phrase, which says the Word was God, which we will discuss here in just a minute. But obviously what John is alluding to, which will be made explicitly clear when we get into the gospel proper, is the distinction between God the Son and God the Father. Later on, when we see Jesus speaking of having come down from heaven and having been sent from the Father, we are to understand that this is the starting place from which He began. This is where He was prior to the incarnation, with God, with the Father, in heaven. And this is one of the great themes of the book. Part of one's identity in the first century, how you distinguished one from another, was not only one's name, like in our day, it was also who your father was and where you were from. You see this just in the common discourse of the book. John brings it out. Later on, he's gonna say, you're going to see Jesus talk to Peter. He says, "You're Simon, son of John." Son of John was part of his identity, it was part of who he was. Or when he talks about Philip, he says, "Philip, from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." Philip being from Bethsaida, that was part of his identity. That's part of who he was. So one of the questions the reader is meant to be confronted with as you work through this book, is this man just Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is this not the son of Joseph whom we know? Or is this the Son of God from heaven? These are the questions that we will be confronted with. But spoiler alert, John is giving us the answer right from the start. He is, in fact, the Son of God, the one who has always been with God from eternity past, from heaven. And the word John uses here to communicate this concept of with is the word pros. And it means to and towards. It typically, when it's used in the context of two persons, it speaks of one's disposition towards one another. It doesn't merely mean that they were simply in the same location. It speaks of relationship between two parties. As was discussed last week, this subtly alludes to the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son and their intra-Trinitarian love for one another. We are to understand that this is from where Jesus comes, and this is where He is returning to. This is the great theme of the book. He has come down from heaven, from being with the Father, to dwell among us on a mission, and He is returning to the Father. And all the while, on His way back to the Father, what is He saying? What is His great declaration? What is His great invitation? Follow me. Listen to Jesus' high priestly prayer when He uses that same language. John 17:5. "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." And then later on, in verse 24, same prayer, He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." That is where Jesus came from, and that is where He returned with God the Father. His location, His origin, if you will, tells us much about His identity. tells us who He is. So we've seen His designation, we've seen His time, we've seen His location, and now lastly, let's look at His essence. One more time, look at verse 1 with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This last statement is the crescendo of the three, and it is John making explicit what has been implicit the entire time. The Word was God. John does not mince words. This right here is the central claim of the Bible with which all men must grasp. The claim of Scripture is not that Jesus was a mere prophet or a good man or a good teacher. The claim of Scripture is that He is the eternal God. Now, to get around what is obviously being said here, it is at this point some, like the Jehovah's Witness, will try to make the claim that this ought to be rendered, the Word was a God. If you've ever had to engage them, you've probably heard this argument. This is one of the first things they go to. And they will say something to the effect of, in Greek, there is no definite article on God, on theos, and therefore it should be rendered as an indefinite a God. Well, you need to know that this is a line that they have been fed and memorized in order to repeat in discussion. Almost none of them know the original language, and that's not a shot, that's just a fact. And honestly, what they are actually doing when they say that is demonstrating their ignorance of how the language works. Because articles function very different in the Greek language than they do in English. But the truth is, you don't need to know all that in order to know that this is not true. Context makes this absolutely plain. If John was trying to communicate that the Word is a created being and in some sense a class of being that is a lesser God, then he did a horrible job. Not only would that undermine and contradict what has already been said, but it would flat contradict what he goes on to say. In verse 3, he makes it clear that he is the uncreated creator, that there is nothing that had been created apart from him. In verse 4, he shows that he is the source of all life. In verse 18, he makes another explicit declaration that he is the only God. And then all through the book, Jesus is going to make claims about himself that were attributed to the one true God of the Old Testament, all of which would be blasphemy if Jesus was a mere creature or some kind of lesser God. Further, another reason you know that the argument fails on its face is because John is a monotheistic Jew who holds to the teachings of the Old Testament. To claim that there is a lesser God would undermine the whole of Scripture. The Shema, the great Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or listen to God's word to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43. He says, you are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. It is clear grammatically, it is clear contextually, and it is clear biblically that the rendering of a God is absolutely impossible. No, John's mind-bending claim here is that the Word was God. Now, this is why throughout church history, throughout the ages, the church has been very careful in its handling of the Trinity. That God is one in essence and three in person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Two of which are right here in these opening words. One will be introduced later in the book. There is distinction. The Word was with God. And there is unity. The Word was God. Certainly there is great mystery in understanding the infinite God. And we can go only as far as the Bible will allow us to go. And we must go where the Bible demands us to go. But we cannot go beyond where the Bible goes. Scripture makes it clear. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods. There is one God. And God is one in essence and three in person. And most often, when you try to flatten that mystery out and subject it to your own understanding, where you will end up is in heresy. Heresies like tritheism, that there's three gods. Scripture says there's only one true God. Or modalism, that there is one God, but there's only one person of God, and he just manifests himself in different forms at different times. If that were true, the second clause wouldn't make any sense. The Word was with God. How would that make sense in a modalistic ideal? Or partialism, to say that each person of the Trinity only makes up a part of God, and that each person is not fully God, but they are only fully God when they are assembled, I guess. The Father is not fully God, the Son's not fully God, the Spirit is fully God, not fully God. But Scripture says that the Father is God, is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. Partialism is a heresy. Or Arianism, that the Son is not God, that only the Father is God, which we have already discussed. No, God is who He has revealed Himself to be in Holy Scripture. And we must hold that, even if our minds cannot comprehend the fullness of that reality. And I don't know why we would expect that our finite minds could comprehend the infinite God. Don't force that mystery into your own understanding. But right from the start, John wants this in your mind. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What he's doing in this prologue and in these opening verses is he's giving us the lens by which we are to read this book. As we dive into this gospel, we are to do so understanding these truths about the identity of Christ. As we press on and we observe the historical Jesus, the man who walked among us, the man who ate and drank, the man who got tired and rested, the man who was a real man and interacted with real people in real time in history. As we look at the Jesus of history, we are to always have in our minds that this is the one who transcends history. This is the uncreated one. This is the eternal God in flesh. And where this reality is most shocking is when we see this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, dying a bloody death on a cross. It is an unfathomable reality that we should never tire to marvel at. It was the living God in the flesh who was put upon the cross to redeem guilty sinners like me and you. As Paul said in Acts chapter 20, a statement that sounds very near to blasphemy, he says, the church of God was obtained with his own blood. The referent refers to God. This is the great and central truth of our faith. Christ died and rose from the grave victorious, securing forgiveness and eternal life for all who would put their faith in Him. You should know that that invitation is open to you today, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive pardon in Him. As long as you have breath, that invitation is open to you. But you're not promised breath tomorrow. So come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive pardon. I'm going to pray and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper together. Father, these truths are beyond comprehension. To grasp the reality that the eternal God came down on a rescue mission for unworthy sinners like us. Oh Lord, you are truly worthy of all praise. Lord, I pray that you would continue to keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior. Help us to marvel at his person. Help us to understand him all the more. Help us to grow in our relationship and love and affection for him. We ask that you would work in our hearts conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Remembering who Christ is at a cosmic level should bring a different weight when we contemplate his death on our behalf. His blood was truly shed for us. Every time we come to the table, it is meant to remind us of what he has done on our behalf. It is meant to remind us of his bloody death that was required because of our sin. And it is meant to remind us of the cost of our salvation. It is also meant to remind us that we belong to the family of God, to the body of Christ. And it is to remind us that our sin has been atoned for in full, and our hope is secure in him. And all of that should be stirring up our affections and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ once again. The Lord's Supper is a time in which the church comes together as one body to remember the sacrifice of Christ, to remember what he's done on our behalf, and we do that by corporately partaking of the bread and the cup together, the elements that represent Christ's body and blood. Listen to Paul's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This morning we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together as one body in order to remember, commemorate, and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The elements of the bread and the cup are mere representatives of the flesh and blood of Christ and our participation in his death. However, even though these are representatives, when we partake, we are partaking in real communion with God through Christ by the Spirit. Now, this is part of the access that has been opened to us by Christ. When we come to the table, we come as one body united in him. For that reason, the Lord's table is restricted to those who have been born again. It's restricted to those who are new covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is restricted to those who are part of the universal church of Christ by faith. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. You do not have to be a member of FCC to partake, but if you are not a believer living in submission to his word, we ask you to please sit this part out. Further, Scripture commands us to come to the table after sober self-examination. Paul gives us a warning that those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. So we're going to take a moment before we come to the table to just bow our heads in self-examination and confession before God before we come to the table. And as we do that, I would encourage you to consider your standing both with God and both with the body of Christ. So if you would, just wherever you are in your seat, go before God and prepare your heart to partake together. Father, we thank you for this divine ordinance serves as a means of grace in our life, serves as a means of communion with you. Father, we ask that as we partake of the elements, that our minds and our hearts will be drawn towards our Savior and His sacrifice. And we ask that in this time that you would come and commune with your people as we come to the table together. Pray this in Christ's name. Go ahead and ask the deacons who are serving this morning if you would make your way to the table ahead of you. You will notice that there's four stations up here. You will be handed two cups that are stacked together. The bread is on the bottom cup. And if you would please hold on to your elements until everyone has received them, and then we will all partake together. So if you would, go ahead wherever you are to come make your way to the table nearest your section.